If you'd like to have a title for our lesson tonight, this is lesson 7. I'd like to entitle this, kind of a long title, His Glory Still Dwells in Human Flesh. His glory still dwells in human flesh. If you would just keep a hold of that title, I think you'll understand it by the time that we finish the lesson today. Several months ago, I began to discover how tall my son is getting. He's about 6'2 now and wears almost a 13 shoe, about 12 and a half. And he's only 13 years old. And I realized that I've got someone around the house now that can cut the grass. We had this lawnmower that had come over on the ark with Noah and wasn't doing too well. It's supposed to be one of these self-propelled mowers. One of the reasons I like a self-propelled lawnmower, beside the fact that you don't have to expend too much energy, is the fact that it pulls itself at a rate to which the blade can cut the grass and an even cut. Now, what we've discovered is that thing stopped working, and so Stephen started cutting the grass. And he would push the lawnmower rather than it being self-propelled, now that the self-propelled part of it is not working. And with his long legs and with his 13-year-old energy, he almost runs as he cuts the grass. And one thing we've discovered, you can push that lawnmower so fast that you miss a lot of the grass. The grass will lay down. But then after you have finished cutting the yard, it sort of starts standing back up. And you realize you've made a mess. You have overlooked some blades that needed to be cut down. Now you say, now Wayne, why are you telling us this crazy story? Well, it's my own personal conviction that we're moving quite fast in the book of John. And if we're not careful, we're going to overlap some and it's going to start standing up and staring at us that we haven't properly covered some ground here in the first four chapters of this precious book. So, tonight, what I want to do is to slow down just a little bit, and let's go back. Let's put the self-propelled down on the mower, and let's smooth out some areas that I really believe need to be smoothed out, and let's begin to see how this book is fitting together. Now, if you will, go back with me to John chapter 1 and verse 18. In verse 18, that's one of the key verses here. It says, no man has seen God at any time. We've already explained that verse. God here being the fullness of God. There's no definite article, which means God in His essence, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, His omniscience. No man has ever been able to see God like that. But then it says here in the same verse, the only begotten God. That's very important. That word monogenes, that means the one, the unique, the only one of His kind. Speaking here of the Lord Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father and continues to be inseparable from the Father, for Jesus is God. He's the God-man. It says, He has explained Him. Now, one of the things you must remember, now, you think I'm getting away from chapter 4 and what we're studying on this particular lesson, but I'm not. I'm going to tie it all in a moment. But what we need to understand is, you can see what a person has done, and you can see what a person is doing, but it's very difficult to understand the motive behind what you see he has done or is doing. In other words, I can do certain things and my son can say, my dad is a big man. My daddy does this. My daddy does that. But I have to explain to my son why I do what I do. And one of the things to understand, this is just a theological plank here to put into your understanding and knowledge of theology in Scripture, is this. Equals have to explain equals. A cat can explain a cat. A human can explain a human. But only God can explain God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth as God, the God-man. He came as a human so we could understand and also to take a body to die for our sin. But He came to explain the motive behind what God does. And of course, we know the motive is love. And we begin to realize this in the book of John. As He said to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so we begin to pick up then the motive, the intentions of God. No man has seen God at any time. But we can see what He has done and we can see what He is doing. But Jesus explains to us why God does what He does. He loves His people that He has created. And He has a purpose and a plan for our life. And Jesus obviously has revealed Him as Father. Now, in verse 1 and in verse 14, we see something about this one who came to bring the revelation of God, named Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, there are three corresponding statements in verse 1 and in verse 14. And these are statements that we need to lock hold of because later on we can see how the whole book will somehow bring out one or all of these three statements. Let's notice them. First of all, in verse 1, we find the first statement about God as to where was the Word. Now remember, we're talking about the Word who is God, but let's where was the Word? Where was the Word? Okay? And what does the Scripture say? It says in John 1, in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Okay? Now, what that means is before there was ever a beginning, there was the Word. Now, Jesus obviously is being explained here, the Word, as God. Before there was ever a beginning. And the imperfect tense is used. And this is very important. The imperfect tense explains the fact that He didn't have a beginning and He didn't have an end. Before there was ever a beginning, Jesus was there. He's pre-existent as God. Now, there's a corresponding statement to that in verse 14. Look in verse 14. It says, and the Word, the same Word who was before there was ever a beginning, the Word, in verse 14, became flesh. The Word became flesh. Now, you'll begin to realize all through the study of the book of John how these statements begin to relate to the text that we're studying. Now, it says, where was the Word? In the beginning. Now, watch verse 14. The Word became flesh. You'll see Jesus walking. You'll see Jesus talking. You'll see Jesus eating with His disciples. You'll begin to realize that He was definitely a man. He was the God-man. But the second statement made in verse 1 is just as important. It answers the question, who was the Word? Who was the Word? Okay? That's the second statement. The first statement, where was the Word? The second statement, who was the Word? And it says in verse 1, and the Word was with God. Now, that's telling us something. When you talk about who was the Word, we know that He was inseparable with God. The word there in the Greek, it means He was toward God. In other words, He was not dependent upon God, but He was alongside with God. In other words, He is God. He's a part of the Holy Trinity. Now, there's a corresponding verse there in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and what? And dwelled among us. And dwelt among us. The beautiful thing here is, this one who was before there was ever a beginning, this one who was before there was ever a beginning became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, all the time that we were there, all the time, we have to understand that they saw Him as a man, but He was in reality God. Now, the third statement is found in the same verse, in verse 1. And it answers the question, what was the Word? What was the Word? And the Scripture says, the Word was God. The Word was God. Okay? Now, the corresponding verse to that, or statement to that in verse 14, is that we beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. Now, let's go back over that. The first statement, where was the Word? And that's in verse 1, in the beginning, before there was ever a beginning, there was the Word, pre-existent before any beginning. Now, what is important to us is that the Word became flesh. Now, notice, the imperfect tense is used here, but the aorist tense is used here, which means at a certain point and specific point in time, the Word became flesh. Now, the second statement is, who was the Word? And it says the Word here was with God. Now, inseparable from God. But now notice the corresponding statement. But He dwelt among us. How can somebody be with God and dwell among us? You see, Jesus and the Father were inseparable. He made Himself flesh so that He could dwell among us and reveal the character and understanding of God and die upon the cross as a sacrifice for our sin. And then the third statement is, what was the Word? It says, and the Word was God. And the corresponding statement is, we beheld His glory. If you look in verse 14, it goes on to say, glory as of the only begotten, same word we saw in verse 18, the one, the unique one, the only one of His kind, we beheld His glory as only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, notice this. It says, we beheld His glory. It's very important to understand that John does not mean everyone beheld His glory. Obviously, Back in verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those of his own did not receive him. Now, this was Israel specifically, but in generally, it's all of the people that God had made. These are his people. These are his own. God's the creator of all life, you see. And he came to his people that he'd made. Israel specifically, generally, everyone. And he says the world did not receive him. But then in verse 12, it emphasizes something. On a whole, people did not understand him. On a whole, they didn't realize who he was as he dwelt among them, as flesh. But the individuals, there were individuals who did receive him, and those individuals were the ones who beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. Now, if you can hang on to those three statements, how they correspond to one another. Verse 1, obviously that pre-existence of God. And then the corresponding statement as he comes to this earth and became flesh and dwelt among us. You begin to see how they are proven out all the way through the book of John. Stay with me then. The result is, as we saw in verse chapter 20 and verse 31, that we can believe that he is the Christ and the Son of God by dwelling here. And those who seek him are the ones who find him. You see, many people did not behold his glory, mainly because they weren't looking for it or did not want to see it. And God knows the hearts of all men. Now, let's just go back and let's smooth out the yard. Let's cut down every blade of grass. Let's don't leave any of them lying down. Look first of all in John chapter 1, verse 29 through verse 34. Now, we won't read all of those verses, but we're going to lump them together. John chapter 1. And verse 29 through verse 34, we see the first proving out of those three statements. The first few verses there basically introduce us to John. Verse 19 through verse 29 to simply give us an introduction to John the Baptist, who was obviously the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. Now, in verse 29 through 34, we see several things about the Lord Jesus. Look in verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him. And said, behold, the Lamb of God who dwells or comes to take away the sin of the world. Now, obviously, if Jesus is not a man, as the Gnostics tried to say in those days, then how is he going to walk and have a body that you can see and touch and feel? Here's a man coming, walking towards John. Again, pulling out those first two thoughts. This one who was God and with God and before ever there was ever a beginning, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we see him walking among the people and John looking and beholding his glory. John saw that this man, flesh and blood, dwelling among us, was not just a man, but this one truly was the Son of God. He's calling the Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. And verse 34, he says, and I've seen him, and I've borne witness that this is the Son of God. Oh, John the Baptist, not only saw him walking in the flesh, not only saw him dwelling among us, this one who was God before there was ever a beginning, but oh, John the Baptist beheld his glory as the unique one, monogenes, the one who was born of the Father, the one who came to reveal and explain the Godhead. So we see that. Then in verses 36 through verse 59 of chapter 1, we see the same thing. We see another segment here. Verse 36 through verse 59. We see some more proving out of those three statements, and you'll see that all the way through the book of John. Now, this is when he began to call his disciples. We see in verse 41, we see Andrew. And we see Andrew beholding his glory. Look what it says in verse 41. It says, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. So Andrew saw that Jesus was more than just flesh and blood as he dwelt among him, but he was the Christ. He was the Messiah. Remember now, that's the whole intention of the book of John, is to show how men came to see him dwelling in flesh, see him dwelling among them, but also beholding his glory and coming to realize he's the Son of God. And then in verse 42, we see old Simon beholding his glory. Old Simon Peter, and of course we could get into that. The verse doesn't explain it that much right then, but you see later on where he made that great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we see in verse 45, Philip. I think I spelled that wrong, but that's all right. You can understand it. Philip, in verse 45, he comes to know the Lord Jesus. Now, I spell it right. Philip came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and beheld his glory. Then in verse 49, we see Nathanael. Verse 49 is Nathanael. He came to know the Lord Jesus. Now, remember, we've already had one session on why these particular people? Well, remember, only the ones who wanted to see the glory of God were able to see the glory of God. God knows the hearts of all men. And he expresses himself to these men. They saw him walking in the flesh. They saw him dwelling among them. But they also beheld his glory. Who was it that they're beholding his glory? The actual God himself. The God-man. And so we see this in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, we pick it up again. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11... we see Jesus at the beginning of his miracles at the wedding feast of Cana. And by the way, let me make a statement before I go any further to clear up something I said in an earlier teaching tape. We talked about how the people drew water and the people tasted wine. Let me make sure it did become wine. There's a lot of people today who explain away the miracles of God. You see, when we made that statement, I got to thinking about somebody would pick up on that tape and try to criticize us and say you've become liberal and explain away the miracles of God. I just want you to know, if you're studying along with us, you'll know back what I'm referring to. When Jesus had them draw the water, that water did turn to wine. It wasn't just tasted as water and then tasted as wine, but it turned to wine. So whatever that's worth, doesn't cost you a thing extra. But in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we see the same three statements being worked out. In verse 2, we see him being invited to a wedding. In verse 2, we see men being invited to a wedding. In verse 2. Now, how many times have you sent a wedding invitation to the Lord? You don't normally do that. You send the wedding invitation to people who are flesh and blood. Now, so we see them, then he's flesh dwelling among us. Now, if you go on and look in verse 11, it says that he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. In other words, they beheld his glory. You see, there is your statements being worked out again. He was invited to a wedding. He was dwelling among them as flesh and blood. Who is he? He's God, pre-existent before there was ever a beginning, inseparable from God himself. He didn't come out of God. He is God. He's one of the persons of the Trinity. And what was he? He was God. Well, we see him being invited, though, to a wedding. But we see in verse 11, the people beholding, his disciples beholding his glory and believing upon him. So we see these three statements followed through in a context that we can put together. Now, at verse 13 through verse 25, we come to that part of the cleansing of the temple. And we see several things about that. Verse 13 through verse 25, chapter 2. In these verses, we find there in verse 13, it talks about him going up to Jerusalem. Now, obviously, flesh and blood, walking up to Jerusalem. And this is an important thing, driving out the money changers and the people selling those animals there inside the temple. We see him driving them out. Obviously, flesh and blood. And the people didn't look at him as if he were God, but however, they did ask, well, what authority do you do the things that you do? But then we see him beginning to reveal some of his glory. What does the word glory mean? Glory is the proper estimate of who somebody is. And you see, Jesus emptied himself of his glory, Philippians chapter 2. But to the people who sought him, he revealed his glory to them. They saw him not just as a man. They saw him as the God-man. They saw him as the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, the anointed one, and the Son of God. And so we see him not only there walking up, then cleansing out the temple, but we also see him saying something in verse 19. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so we begin to see how he reveals his glory. He reveals his glory. But I want you to know the people that he revealed it to did not see it. Now, his disciples picked up on it, and they understood who he was. But the people who were there still had trouble understanding. Not everyone beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 23 through verse 25 explains why. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. Why? For he knew all men. And so many people did not behold his glory because their hearts were only to see what he could do, not to see who he is. Man does not want to see who God is, because once he sees who God is, he sees who he is in relationship to God, and he knows there's going to be a change that has to come in his life. And so many people did not behold his glory. Now, in chapter 3, we pick up on it again. In chapter 3, we pick up on it again. The story of Nicodemus, about verses 1 through, let's see, verse 21. The story of Nicodemus. And I think it's very clear here how the Lord Jesus reveals who he was. Now, in verse 14 of chapter 1, it says they beheld him as the only begotten Son. And then it goes on to say, full of grace and truth. What does that mean? Well, first of all, we know that grace, the summation of grace, is what Jesus did for you and I on the cross. Had Jesus not come, man could never have been able to get heaven into him and then one day go to where heaven is. You see, there's no way to do that. Jesus had to bear our sins upon the cross. That's grace. No man deserves that. It's God coming down to man. As he told Nicodemus, no man has ever ascended into heaven, but he that has descended came to be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And so we begin to see a marvelous revelation of who he is, not only in the fact that he's the Son of God, but in the fact that he's full of grace and full of truth. Now we begin to see how the individual person can benefit from who God is. As a person beholds him, full of grace and full of truth, he begins to realize that he's not only the Lamb, but he's the door, and no man comes to the Father but through him. And so in Nicodemus, we see that precious, precious truth. And then the last part of John, the third chapter, verse 22 down through verse 36, we see John the Baptist assuring us that he's not the Christ. He must decrease, but Christ must increase in his life. And we see John realizing as he backs down, he's beheld his glory. And it's interesting to me, the people in Scripture that have beheld the glory of God, Isaiah, when he saw him, fell on his face, said, I'm a man of unclean lips. When John the Baptist realized who Jesus was, he said, I must decrease that he might increase. And so what a beautiful picture here. This man walking flesh and dwelling among us was the Son of God. They beheld his glory as to who he was, full of grace, and he was full of truth. Then we see in chapter 4, another woman or another person coming into a situation with the Lord Jesus. And that's the Samaritan woman. Now, this Samaritan woman had not come to Jesus as Nicodemus had. The Samaritan woman came to the well because she was thirsty. And there she met Jesus. And in the ordinary, everyday scene of her life, she met the Lord Jesus. But notice how she met him. She met him sitting on the side of a well. Look in verse 6. It says, and Jacob's well was there. He was in Sychar over in Samaria, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey. Now, obviously, he's flesh and blood. Obviously, he's dwelling among us, and there's the picture. He was sitting there by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. How many times did John have to bring out the fact that Jesus was a man? And as a man, he hungered. As a man, he was tired. But remember, he also was the Word who was preexistent before the foundations of the world. He was there before there was ever a beginning to anything. He's the creator of all things. And so the Samaritan woman came. And again, we see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as he begins to reveal the need that's in that woman. She didn't know what her need was, neither did Nicodemus. Nicodemus, however, came to him. The woman just came to the well. And Jesus met her there, right there, in the midst of her need, and revealed to her what kind of person she was. But he revealed to her what he would like to make of her and what he would like to put in her, that living water, to cause her never to thirst again. Again, full of grace and full of truth. That truth that he revealed about her life was that which led her to that grace, by the way. He revealed the truth of her life. He said, you haven't got five husbands. The one you're living with right now is not your husband. He told her about herself, things that she thought nobody else really knew. And she runs back to the city, tells the city, and many of the people of Samaria come in order to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see him revealing himself to those who are wanting to behold his glory. And we see the change that comes in their life. And then we see not only the Samaritan woman in that particular chapter, chapter 4, our homework for this particular week, but we also see the nobleman and how his son was healed when he came to Jesus. Not the son, but when his father came to Jesus, the nobleman. Now, the nobleman had servants. He was a wealthy man, obviously. He was a man of prestige. He came to the Lord Jesus again. He came to Jesus. And he had a specific need in his life. And Jesus makes that interesting statement in verse 48 of chapter 4. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Basically, what he's saying to them is, I'm just so tired of having to do signs and wonders for you to believe. And sure enough, the man went back down to his house. And when he saw that his son was healed, then he believed in his whole household. Then he beheld the glory of God. Well, I'm saying all this for a reason. You see how they're tying in to these three statements. There are many people today who believe in the historicity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are different pagan cults who believe that Jesus lived on this earth. Yes, he was flesh, and yes, he was blood. History records that. But the problem is, these people have never beheld his glory. They've never seen him as to who he really is. Why do some see him, and why do others not see him? Well, that's an enigma to all of us. It's sort of a paradox sometimes. But the people that God chooses to allow to see him and reveal himself to are the people of which he has looked beyond their words and looked at their hearts. God always looks at the hearts of all men. And if a man truly wants to know God, then Jesus is the one who enlightens every man. Someone asked me one day, said, Wayne, what's going to happen to the people in the midst of darkest Africa if they really want to know God? Well, I can't explain all those things, except I have a deep gut feeling that God will parachute a missionary, if he has to, somehow to get into that tribe, because when a man seeks and a man knocks and a man asks, he's going to receive. If a man wants to know God, he can know him, and God will reveal his glory, and the man can behold that glory and in that glory see him as a God full of grace and full of truth. Now let's get back to the title of our session tonight. God still, his glory still dwells in the midst of human flesh. One of the most precious thoughts of this whole study of the book of John to me so far has been the fact that this same God who walked among us and dwelt among us, also now as believers, he lives in us. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 14. That verse 14 carries with it a word that's very important, a preposition actually. If you understand the prepositions in the Greek, and I'm still working on them, but if you understand the prepositions in the Greek, they tell you much about what God is trying to say. And I believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. Every word, and not the conceptual theory, the thoughts, but actually every word of God is inspired. And if that's the case, then the verb and the tense and the preposition and its mood and everything else, all of these things are important. Well, in verse 14 it says, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that's the part of the people who's seeking. But look at the first part of the verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that word among is an interesting word. It obviously, when it's put before the plural, can mean among, obviously. But there's another meaning of it. The inherent meaning of that word in, as we see it in the Greek text, is exactly what it says, in. Now, it can be among, in a sense, when it's put before a plural, and that's obviously the way it's implied in the verse, but there's a double meaning here. Not only does Jesus want to dwell among us, but he wants to dwell in us. And this is very, very important for us to realize. Now, the title of the message, that his glory still dwells in human flesh. You see, the picture of the Lord Jesus is a human body full of God. Now, obviously, he's the God-man. He's unique, monogenes. We will never be like Jesus in that sense. If you're trying to live your life like Jesus, forget it, friend. You can't do it. But you see, what happens is this life that was proven here on this earth, perfect and sinless, this life now is in return given to us. And it comes into us in the presence and the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And the Spirit then infuses into our spirit this life. Let me give you sort of a picture here. And let's erase some of this off. Okay, now watch this. Man is triune in a sense, like God is. It's one God in three persons. Well, man is body. He is soul. And of course, the soul is the mind, the will, the emotions, as Thessalonians tell. And then he is also spirit. Now, let's make that a little less, because without God, it's a little less. Now, spiritually, it's where he is dead until he comes to know the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. At salvation, you see, salvation is not getting a man into heaven, but it's getting heaven into a man. Now, when Jesus comes into a life, where does he come in? He comes in to the spirit of man. Now, he indwells that man. As Corinthians says, my spirit is one with his spirit. And his spirit in me, as Romans 8:16 says, bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. Now, here's the picture. As Jesus, the God-man, lived on this earth and was totally dependent upon his Father, not that he had to be, he was not less than his Father, but he chose to give us an example of how he wants you and I to live. You see, as Jesus was to the Father, we are to be to Jesus. And as the Father was to Jesus in beautifully manifesting the glory of who Jesus was, then Jesus will be to us. And so God's Spirit, God's glory, still dwells in human flesh. Now, let's take the thought a little further. His life and his light continue to dwell in human flesh. And it's the fleshly tabernacles of believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20, it talks about that. It talks about the fact that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. That's where the Spirit chooses to dwell, the lives of believers, in his Spirit inside the body. Now, he is in us as light. The glory of God is in us. Now, people like Nicodemus, and remember what Nicodemus was like. Let's call him Nick, okay? Nicodemus was religious, and he was educated. And the interesting thing about it is, he desperately needed to see the glory of the Lord God. Nicodemus, religious and educated, desperately needed the glory of God. Now, let's take it a second step. The Samaritan woman. She was, first of all, immoral and a social outcast. The Samaritans were not at all welcomed people. She was immoral and a social outcast. Now look at the difference of the type of people. But what is the common denominator? Both of them needed to behold the glory of God. They needed to see who Christ is. They needed to know that he's the Son of God. They needed to understand he's full of grace and he's full in truth. He did not come to judge the world, but through him that the world might be saved. And then we find the nobleman. And the nobleman was a man who was obviously had prestige and he had money. We can tell that much about him anyway. And here's a look at the different classes here. We have religious, educated, that's Nicodemus. We have immoral, social outcast, that's the Samaritan. We have prestige and money, that's the nobleman. But every one of them needed to behold the life and the light of God, the glory of God. And listen, Jesus, this is the whole emphasis, I really believe, of our Christian life, is that we live in such a way as Jesus was to the Father, we are to Jesus. In such a way so that the Father was to Jesus in manifesting that glory in him, that Jesus will manifest his glory in you and I. And wherever we go, men might understand that he is full of grace and he's full of truth. That men might not look at us, but men might be led through our lives of obedience to him to be led to look to him. What a precious truth. In Acts chapter 2, or chapter 1 in verse 8, we find really the essence of what we're saying. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And it says, Jesus speaking here. Well, let's look at verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But he said, I'll promise you this. You shall receive power. That word power is not just the word dynamite, explosive power. It's the word dynamo, consistent capacity and ability. You shall receive capacity and ability when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of this earth. And you see, God's glory still lives in human flesh, but only in the flesh of the people who have become believers, who have chosen to follow him, who have received that life into themselves. And those are the ones, like he told Nicodemus. By the way, that term born again in chapter 3 is much, much better, literally rendered, born from above. born from above. Man cannot do it apart from what God can do in his life. As God descends to live in his life, God's so big no man has ever seen him, but he's so little he can live in our hearts. And if we'll walk in obedience and follow him, and whatever he says, listen to be told and then do what we're told, then God's glory, God's life, and God's light can shine out of our life. And people can look at us and know, if there's a God that lives that way, then I want to live like that. I want to know that God. When I was in high school, I guess there was only two books that I read that I can remember. One was Bill Russell. Bill Russell of the Boston Celtics. I used to love to watch the Boston Celtics. Still a Celtic fan, and will probably remain that till the day I die. Love to watch old Bill Russell. And I read his book, the biography of his life. But then the second book that I read was Bill Wallace of China. If you've never read a missionary book and want to read one, you start there. Read the book called Bill Wallace of China. And I remember when the hospital that he was working in, they had to evacuate because of the army coming in, the enemy coming in. And they were taking their patients and their different ones that were maimed and hurt along with them. They had tents to put them in, and it was a very difficult situation to say the least. They had very little food. And they would take the rice that they had, and Bill Wallace would never take any rice for himself. He made sure everybody else in that group were fed first. And one night, a soldier saw him, after everybody had gone to bed, walking around the campfire, picking up the burnt particles of rice from the ground. And the soldier made this statement, "If there's a God that can make a man live like that, then I want to know that God." And you see, what he saw in Bill Wallace was the glory. What he saw in Bill Wallace was the life. What he saw in Bill Wallace was the light shining through that man's life of obedience. And as a result to it, he was not led to follow Bill Wallace. He was led to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. His glory still dwells in human flesh, in lives of believers. And I think the indictment to all of us as we study John is to remember that many of us are not walking like we ought to walk. And people are not seeing him, they're seeing us, and they're sick of us, and they're tired of us. They're looking for Christians that are real, who have a glory and have a life and a light that's beyond themselves, yet lives within their hearts. Well, I hope this has helped you. I hope in your study you're beginning to realize the threads that follow through the book of John. I just felt like we needed to go back and slow the lawnmower down, fix the self-propelled part of it, and let it cut at its own cut. Remember, there are those three statements: who was God, and where was God, and what was the Word? All of these things, these are important. And then the corresponding statements in verse 14. One whole verse, imperfect tense. The other verse, aorist tense. One had no beginning, had no end. The other had a specific beginning, had a specific time in which he died upon the cross. We know his time span here on this earth. And then how that flows throughout the whole book. He says, "And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us." And then he says, "And we," and who are the we? Only the ones who are seeking ever see. "We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the unique one, the one only one of his kind, full of grace and full of truth." My prayer is, as we study through this, that we will live that kind of life, to where the glory and the life and the light can be seen through us. That our children could come to us and say, "Daddy, if Jesus is like you, I want to know Jesus." Because you see, when I leave this taping and when I go home, I need to remember he lives in me. And it's up to me as to whether or not his glory can be beheld through my life. He's the life and the light of all men. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you so much for this marvelous study. And Father, how it continues to remind us of the responsibility we have. Like John the Baptist said, that we must decrease that you might increase. We want to be your witness. Father, we want to let everything in our life point to the Lord Jesus, the glory, the life, and the light. And Father, I pray that we'll not try to hide that light. But Father, that we'll live such lives of yieldedness to you, that people around us will be drawn to you. Thank you, Father, that if they're seeking, they can find. In Jesus' name, amen.